Welcome, everyone. I'm your host, Emerson Green. I'm joined by philosopher of language, Joseph Lawal. Joseph, do you want to introduce yourself?
Hi, yeah, thanks for having me on. My name is Joseph. I'm a PhD student in philosophy at Yale. My emphasis is on philosophy of language, but I do some epistemology and then also philosophy of religion, especially as it relates to my other interests in philosophy.
You accept finite theism or limited theism, and I like the finitist view of God more than like perfect being theism or classical theism. And usually the case for theistic finitism has to do with the problem of evil. Like there may be other considerations, but it seems like that's the main one. But your argument is an argument from the philosophy of language. Basically, classical theism makes nonsense out of common theological language that's really central to like religious life, if it doesn't render it straightforwardly false. So I think this is an interesting argument against classical theism. It's not necessarily an argument for finite theism specifically, but it can be like added to the case that's ordinarily put forward. But yeah, it's mainly an argument for like non-classical theist views.
Yeah, that's right. The way I see the argument is that it's targeting certain attributes of God and saying these are going to cause serious problems for theological predication, right? Kind of our ordinary talk about God. And then, so the classical theist accepts all the really tricky attributes. And then, you know, kind of various versions of giving up on those attributes are going to be more or less susceptible to the argument, right? So maybe a theistic personalist will have a hard time with some of this. But I think the really worst parts of it are more or less distinctive of classical theism and pictures very close to it. And that's really what I have in mind in this argument.
Okay, so what is classical theism?
So this is a certain very philosophical conception of God that's often generally associated with the Abrahamic tradition. And there's kind of a pretty long tradition in Christianity of something like this picture of God. A lot of philosophers today adhere to this picture. It's going to be completely foreign to a lot of ordinary Christians, even though many of them are in some broad sense committed to it. So this is like more or less the official picture of the Catholic Church, for instance. And it's kind of a certain conception of God, and you can really lay it out just by attributing to God a kind of set of attributes, right? So the classical theist's God is omnipotent, omniscient, and omnibenevolent, obviously, but it has that in common with a lot of other pictures of God. In addition, and more controversially, the God of classical theism is simple, arse, transcendent, where that means outside space and time, impassible, immutable. So I mostly care about simplicity and aseity, the big ones, and some of the other ones relate to those attributes in ways that cast them in a kind of darker light, as it were. But simplicity and aseity are the ones I focus on in the paper I've written on this argument.
Yeah, it's almost like God is more akin to like an abstract object than anything that's like us. But yeah, God is impassible, unfeeling, nothing affects him. He doesn't react to anything. That's something you emphasize in the paper. So I'm going to quote Ed Fazer, who's a classical theist. Classical theism entails that he does not have existence or an essence or his various attributes, but rather is identical to his existence, his nature, and his attributes. He is his existence, which is his essence, which is his power, which is his knowledge, which is his goodness. So if that didn't clear things up, some of what you attribute to classical theism is just like straightforwardly a part of it, but other parts you're kind of deducing from their commitments, right?
Yeah, I mean, there's going to be some small variation in what various philosophers will want to kind of package into classical theism. But it is, I think, a fairly narrow conception. I mean, so there's definitely some variation on what simplicity consists in. I would say that the view that gets really debated the most in the literature on divine simplicity is the one that you just laid out, where God is, so not only does God not have any parts in kind of the sense in which metaphysicians will use that term, but also God, his attributes, which again aren't strictly speaking parts of him, but you know they end up being identical to one another. So it's a really radical view of simplicity. The one place in the paper where I say, you know, you don't have to package this into aseity, but it's going to be a view that the classical theist has to accept. So I say that as part of aseity. So aseity is just the idea that God, narrowly, it's the idea that God isn't caused by anything outside of himself. Maybe a little bit more positively, you can say he causes himself to exist. Again, it turns out for someone like Ed Fazer, he doesn't exist. He is existence, or he is being, right? But some of these locutions are very hard to avoid. But I parcel as part of aseity because it's what I'm targeting here, the idea that nothing in God can come from outside of him. He can't be affected by anything, right? And again, this is something that the classical theist is straightforwardly committed to, right? The causal interaction with creation is exactly one way. God causes us, but nothing in us or in the creation ever affects God causally. So I'm saying that's part of aseity. You could put that as part of impassibility, but it's definitely going to be part of at least an orthodox classical theist conception of God.
So just to reiterate, God has no passions. He doesn't change even in response to things from without, like us, like things we do or like whether we exist, and that'll be important later. So I'm quoting you now, God causally interacted with creation in one direction in creating it, but there is no causation in the other direction. Nothing in creation can affect God. God must be void of any reactivity. So I think in like philosophy of religion, and especially in like online philosophy of religion circles, we're really focused on like metaphysics and epistemology. But, you know, that's like one set of issues, and you're coming at this as like a philosopher of language. So could you talk about that distinction?
So especially when it comes to divine simplicity, I guess there's two kind of metaphysical disputes that go on, right? So you've got the modal collapse stuff that a lot of philosophers of religion are interested in, the idea that God's simplicity entails that there can't be any distinction between the contingent and the necessary, for instance. And then there's the kind of argument that comes from Plantinga in, I think, the 70s that spawned like a really big literature, where Plantinga says, look, if God is identical, so you know, we know all God's properties are identical to one another, and God is identical to those properties, any given one of them, right? And they're, yeah, so identity is transitive, but it looks like on that view God is a property, right? And well, that can't be a personal being or whatever, right? You know, that's a very odd result. It looks like possibly an unacceptable result, although, you know, maybe you can bite the bullet, but Plantinga says that's absurd, we shouldn't accept simplicity. And so there's been a whole long literature since then trying to explain theological predication, they say, with, you know, various theories of properties or of truth makers, right? Maybe God is the mineral truth maker of each of the properties, right? So it's like, look, can we make sense of this so it's not strictly inconsistent and there's a metaphysical story we can tell that makes this work, right? That's kind of separate from what I'm concerned with. Of course, it's related, but the line that's been pushed for a long time has been on the metaphysics. Despite the use of the term predication, it's actually basically nothing to do with philosophy of language. So I'm trying to push a different line where I'm saying this is going to cause real problems with our talk of God. The other side of kind of the difference between approaching this from the angle of language as opposed to the angle of metaphysics is that contemporary classical theists use all sorts of kind of flashy new tools in metaphysics to try to make sense of this, right? Like truth maker theory and all these various, you know, like Armstrong's account of properties, right? So like they're really like cutting edge metaphysics is being employed to try to make sense of divine simplicity. I think that's not really been true on the kind of languagey side. Not only are classical theists not availing themselves of kind of resources in contemporary philosophy of language to try to make sense of this, they're really, really stuck in the Middle Ages on this one. Like, of course, you know, simplicity is a doctrine that goes back to the Middle Ages, and medieval philosophy is really ends up being really relevant, and even in the metaphysical literature, you get a lot of, you know, citations of Aquinas and Augustine or whatever. But in the philosophy of language side, really the only appeal that's been made has been to the doctrine of analogy as it was understood by Aquinas, and there's been like no updating, no attempt to show that analogy is part of our, you know, current best theories about language, and no attempts to, like, you know, let's like think about this metasemantically or whatever, you know, just you know, the way that the metaphysics has been employed, truth makers and accounts of properties and whatever, there's not been a similar push to try to update our conception of simplicity and predication of God using the way we think about language now, which as a contemporary philosopher of language I think is much, much better than the way that medievals thought about language, you know. So yeah, my attempt is to say let's push this line that's not the metaphysical line, of course it's related, that seems to really cast problems on simplicity and aseity in particular.
We should probably explain the stuff about analogy. So can you speak to the difference between like equivocal talk and, I always want to say univocal talk, but I know it, you know what, you can pronounce words any way you like. I say it's univocal talk. and then the supposed solution, which is, you know, analogy, just for people who haven't heard that before.
So equivocation is a term that comes up in contemporary philosophy all the time. And it's really straightforward. It's just the idea that you're using the same word or perhaps the same word form to mean different things, right? So when I say bats are animals and bats are used in baseball, I'm using the word bat to mean two very different things, totally unrelated things, right? And so I can't make inferences like that, right? So like if I tell someone to go to the bank to get money and they go to the river bank, right? That's not a good inference from what I said because it's, you know, they happen to be the same word form, but they're not the same word. They don't have the same meaning. So that's equivocation. And that comes up, right? Like the fallacy of equivocation when you replace, you know, the same word or the same word form but has a different meaning in an argument, the argument doesn't go through, it's not valid, right? Univocal uses of a term are just the opposite. So you have the same meaning of the term. So bats are animals and bats are cute. Again, in the second one where I mean that's the animal, then I'm using the term univocally. So there's no, you know, it's just the same meaning. So analogy, so okay, so I should say again, the notion of equivocation kind of ports over to contemporary philosophy of language just fine. Univocal use, I guess, insofar as it's a contrast to the equivocal, is probably fine as well. You know, it's not really the way contemporary philosophers of language talk, but I don't think there's much problem in trying to use that term. Analogy is meant to be kind of middle way, where you have a different but related meaning for a term. So the classic example, going back to Aristotle's Metaphysics, but really emphasized by Aquinas and then also by contemporary classical theists who are interested in analogy, is the word healthy. So we can think of three uses of the word healthy, like my body is healthy, my urine is healthy, and this food is healthy. And these aren't totally distinct uses of the word. They're, again, different but related. And so the idea is, like, healthy body, right? That the use of the word healthy there is kind of primary, and the other two uses kind of depend on that in some way. So urine is healthy when it indicates a healthy body. Food is healthy when it's conducive to bodily health, right? And so the kind of intuition here is, look, these aren't totally distinct uses of the word. They're related senses of the word, right? So we don't want to say they're equivocal uses, but they're not univocal because they're doing different things, so they're different but related. So you want some kind of middle ground. That's the idea, right? So the reason this ends up being important for classical theists is, I mean, as Emerson already said, we are running into trouble in having our talk of God apply to God, given that, for instance, on simplicity, God's justice is his mercy, is his power, is his existence, right? So again, on the metaphysical side, it's weird to think that the property of being merciful can be the same as the property of having a certain knowledge or of being just, right? But on the language side as well, it looks like that word, the meaning of the word justice, can't stretch to incorporate the concept of power or whatever. So yeah, you could talk in terms of concepts or meaning. I prefer to talk in terms of meaning. So yeah, the idea is that our words break down. It's not clear how we can be literally and univocally saying of God that he's merciful if his mercy is the same thing as his justice, for instance. And so we don't want to be talking equivocally, because then it's not at all clear what we're even saying. Our language would completely break down. So the suggestion is that these are analogical uses of these terms. So when I say God loves the world, I mean something different from but related to what I say when I mean what I mean when I say I love my children. So the word love there doesn't mean the same thing, but it means something different, and it has to be related in some way to our word for us to be able to talk about God at all. It has to mean something, right?
You also argue in the paper that polysemy is a better account of these kinds of like different usages and different meanings, and also that this is like a problem for the classical theist. Can you like briefly explain why that is?
So polysemy is a fairly similar notion, and I do think it's like, I mean, so for philosophers of language today and linguists, healthy is going to be a paradigm case of polysemy. So polysemy is just when, yeah, words have multiple meanings, right? So like a famous example that Chomsky gives is, actually, I don't even know if this comes from Chomsky or if it's from Petrosky, who likes Chomsky a lot, but something like, lunch was delicious and it lasted 3 hours, right? So the word lunch there is being used in two pretty different ways, right? But I only refer back, I don't repeat the word lunch, I say and it, right? And so it's kind of referring back to the previous use. But it turns out that in the first use, I'm talking about the food. In the second use, I'm talking about the kind of event that took place. And so that's supposed to be polysemy, right, where you've got these. And again, I think that can explain the like different but related part without being quite as obscure as analogy, as there's supposed to be, like it's like a middle way between equivocation and univocal talk, right? The notion of analogy, for instance, in Aquinas, just relies on a lot of the kind of apparatus that Aquinas brings to bear on his conception of language that's just not shared by contemporary philosophers of language, and I think should be given up. I mean, you know, I'm not a scholar of Aquinas, but I know enough about his view of language to think, yeah, here's where I think he goes wrong and where I think we should update things. And yeah, the field obviously has moved on very far since Aquinas' day, right? Analytic philosophy for a long time was kind of obsessed with language, and there's just been really enormous shifts, almost really revolutions, right? So people like Kripke really revolutionized philosophy of language. So I do think we should move on. But yeah, polysemy, I think, is one way to explain the fact that we take the word healthy, for instance, to have different but related uses without appealing to analogy. And that's unfriendly to the classical theist insofar as it doesn't really help explain how we can talk about God's love, for instance, in the same way that analogy is supposed to be able to help explain that.
Yeah, you have a good line about, because this starts to become a problem when you start theorizing about God's love or justice, or like what these attributes or what his attributes could even mean, like on the basis of analogy. like with the example you gave earlier, the body can be healthy, food can be healthy, urine can be healthy. Food is healthy, you know, to consume, but then there's this, you know, like urine is healthy in the sense that it indicates bodily health. And you were saying, like, trying to make inferences based on analogy, it's like you might as well say, like, you should drink your urine because it's healthy, which I thought was pretty funny. But yeah, it's like the problem for the classical theist is when they start trying to theorize or make predictions or like figure out what they're supposed to do with this, you know, knowledge they say they have about God when, you know, he's loving or he's just or whatever. Like, that's one area where this actually starts to like become a problem for them. Okay, so now we're actually getting to the argument. Like, this is where it becomes a problem for the classical theist because, you know, like the ordinary theological language that you have in mind is stuff like God loves us or God has a plan for us. Or like, you know, and this comes up in biblical texts too, like for God so loved the world. So if you're going to start saying that like God's love is identical to like 50 other things that seem to make it like pretty opaque what this concept actually means, that becomes a problem, like I said, for theorizing and making predictions. But also just like, as you argue in the paper, like it seems to just make nonsense out of claims like God loves us if it doesn't just make it outright false that God loves us. So can you explain the argument now that we've laid some groundwork?
Yeah, I mean, in a way, the argument is just kind of reinforcing the problems we've already kind of hinted at so far. I mean, the idea is just, what is it to say that it's analogical when we say that God loves us or is compassionate or whatever, right? So for Aquinas, it's analogy all the way down. It's not like we have univocal talk out of which we can build our analogical talk. Anything we can say of God for Aquinas is analogical, including like God is one or God exists. So, I mean, I have a few ways into kind of reinforcing this suggestion that analogy isn't up to the task of explaining our talk of God. So one of them is, we actually more focus on aseity than simplicity. So God loves us. That's one fact about God. It's supposed to be. Another fact about God is supposed to be that he's ase, so he's not affected by creation in any way. A third fact about God that most classical theists want is that God could have chosen not to create the world at all. The world is contingent. It was God's love that, you know, had him create the world. So now we imagine, you know, okay, I want to say God loves me, but in the world in which I don't exist at all because none of creation exists, God is exactly the same. Nothing is different about God, right? There's nothing contingent in him, and so he has to be the exact same in the world in which I wasn't created. Well, the problem is, if I imagine that I exist in a world in which my wife doesn't exist, and I'm identical between those two worlds, we'd be very confused at the suggestion that I love her in this world, because there has to be some difference in me in virtue of which I can be said to love her, right? I mean, so for us, it's like, you know, I have to have a representation of her in some broad sense. That means I have to be causally connected to her. I have to have certain feelings towards her, also certain dispositions, right? This is going to involve all kinds of mental processes, right? And so there's lots of facts about God that seem to really problematize this, right, on the classical theist's picture. So immutability already seems to cause problems for all kinds of things. Again, there can't be mental processes in God. He can't have thoughts distinct from him. He can't have representations. He can't have causal connection to me in the way that we seem to think representations require. And so, you know, all these things seem to like really cast a doubt on this. And that's one way in which maybe this argument isn't exclusively a problem for classical theists. Even slightly tempered versions of the conception of God will run into problems here. But I think the worst offenders are aseity and simplicity. And so for aseity here, you can see that, right? If I, again, exist in a world which my wife doesn't exist and there's nothing intrinsically different about me, it would be somewhat silly to say that I loved her. So then, you know, if we apply this to God now, does it really help to say that love is analogical, where I can cash that out as saying it's different but related? I don't know how to fill in what it means to say that God loves me if nothing is different. It seems like I shouldn't be treating this word as anything like the ordinary word love. I don't know how to make predictions about God's behavior or anything like that, given that the classical theist has ruled out any of the things that it makes sense for me to use to try to fill in this conception of love. So I'm arguing that there's equivocation going on here, right? So the classical theist says, look, I'm not trying to say that God loves you. I'm trying to say that God loves prime you, right? Where we have like this different word, love prime instead of love. And that's supposed to be different but related. So my point is, what is it that love prime can possibly mean? And because the conception of God is so radical on the classical theist's picture, I don't know what's left for me to care about in Compassion Prime or Love Prime or whatever we want to say, Justice Prime, right? It seems like we've emptied out all possibility of filling in the meaning of that term in a way that allows us to make the kinds of inferences or predictions about God that we want, in the way that allows us to have a relationship with God or care about God, have faith in God. I know, what does it mean to trust a being that has Compassion Prime, where I have no idea what Compassion Prime is? I have no resources which I can use to fill in the semantic content of that word now. So that's roughly the worry. I've got different ways into it, but maybe that's a good place to stop for now.
Yeah, and sort of introducing different concepts of love that we have, it just does nothing to help with this problem. Like saying like, oh, well, there's like agape love and like all these other kinds. Like there would still just be like, you know, agape prime. Like it actually wouldn't help at all. But so I'm going to quote you from the paper. Classical theism was never saying that God is compassionate, but instead that God is compassionate prime, where compassion prime is an analog of compassion. And the word compassion prime is a word with a meaning different but related to the meaning of compassion. And as you say, why should we care about this? Like, why should we care about all the prime analog words? Like, what do they mean? What are we supposed to do with these opaque concepts? And also, don't forget that all this, that compassion prime is identical to God himself and also identical with the analog of power and justice and knowledge and all the rest of it. Yeah, so as you're saying, like, how/why should I respond to the knowledge that God is, you know, compassionate prime in the same way that I respond to the knowledge that my earthly father is compassionate?
So another way to think about, like, kind of another way into this argument is say, what am I doing when I use the purportedly analogical terms like healthy, right? So let's just stick with like urine is healthy and the body is healthy. Well, you know, I know why it makes sense to say that they're different but related, like what the temptation is to say that they're analogical or to say that they're polysemous, right? The word healthy is polysemous because I know how to use these two words. They're clearly related in a certain way. I can evaluate when someone else has used them incorrectly. I can evaluate counterfactuals using them. I can ask questions with them. I can explicate them, or I can get I can paraphrase, right? Like I can explain sentences involving them in other terms. So there's a lot I can do with these terms, and I can see why and how they're related, right? It's not very much like that when we say God's love and my love, right? When I'm using those words, those are analogical uses. Because I don't know what to do with what I've, you know, called love prime, or this love as it applies to God, right? I can't evaluate counterfactuals. I'm not a minimally competent user of the word love prime is the point, right? So like healthy in both of its senses are part of my vocabulary. I'm a native speaker of English. I'm a competent user of them, right? That's the point. I can use them in all different ways, all the ways that I use other words. That's not true of love prime, right? It's not like a part of my vocabulary that I've grown up using that I can therefore, like, you know, meanings use. That's not really true, but the relationship between them is really close. And so the fact that I can use them in various ways and talk about the meaning of them and the conceptual content or whatever you want to call it, right, really distinguishes that kind of analogy from what's supposed to be going on, where someone's basically just stipulating. It's like someone's translated a word for me from another language, and they've just stipulated that it's related to but different from another word that I'm using, right, or the meaning of the word. But I don't know what to do with that. I can't see behind the curtain to try to figure out what's going on with this word, because anything you can try to say to fill in the ways in which love prime is different from love are going to completely cut off any opportunity that you can fill it in with something that makes it like love, right? It doesn't feel like there's anything in virtue of which it can look like love, right? And so, you know, like you can attempt things like, well, God created us, and that seems like an act of love, right? So there's a kind of, maybe we can start listing things that he sent his son, right? So there's all these actions, for instance, that are meant to fill it out and say, oh, in virtue of that, it's like love. But of course, I'm going to say, in virtue of what are you allowed to put that on the list of things that follow from love, right? What does it mean for God to perform an action? Well, again, that's supposed to be analogical. So you've not filled it in with other terms that I can understand so I can get a grip on what love prime is. You filled in with other things which I'm also going to ask you about, and you're going to have to kick the can down the road even further, right? What does it mean for God, a timeless being, to act, right? So this is famously a problem. People like William Lane Craig solve it by saying God has to enter into time, right? The classical theist doesn't have that available. What does it mean to act when you're immutable? What does it mean to act when you're simple, right? Like, how does that distinguish from the being of the simple being, right? So there's all these like intrinsic, extrinsic distinctions that are meant to help. But it really is just more epicycles to try to make sense of the fact that there's nothing you can say to fill in love prime such that I can think that it's anything like love. So the kind of one other way that I try to really reinforce this is to say we have these ordinary interpretive practices, right? So we're used to taking one another's words at face value. I translate your words homophonically into my own idiolect, if you want to put it that way. I don't really like idiolects, but that's one way to think about it, right? So like when you say something, I assume you mean by it what I mean by it, right? So like Putnam has this nice example where he says, you know, we assume this person we're talking to knows what a tiger is, right? You know, this person says, uses sentences involving tiger, and so we take that word at face value, and we think that he's referring to things we refer to when we say tiger. And then he points to a snowball and says, is that a tiger? This is in his 1975 paper, The Meaning of Meaning. He says, is that a tiger? And that immediately raises the kind of red flags to where we say, okay, well, this person isn't a minimally competent user of the word tiger, right? So for him, he goes into details. He thinks you have to have a stereotype of certain words. It's kind of a minimal amount of knowledge you're expected to have in different language communities to count as a competent user. And it's going to change based on the word, right? So he points out that, like, he can't tell you the difference between an elm and a beach, but he counts as a minimally competent user in his language of those two words, right? So it looks like you've cut off the possibility that someone's a minimally competent user when they ask a question like, is that a snowball, when they're talking about a tiger, right? So I'm saying something similar is going on when the classical theist says, oh, God loves you. So I take that at face value. I say, okay, that must mean something very close to what it means when I say I love my children. Of course, the word love is polysemous itself. It's a bit tricky, right? As you pointed out, like agape and all these things. But, you know, something like in that vicinity, I'm going to be happy to interpret you as saying, as a classical theist, if you say God loves you. But then, you know, the classical theist starts to say all these things that make me start to worry that, I mean, in one way, yeah, you might say, it feels like you're not a minimally competent user, right? You're speaking to the classical theist. But really what I'm saying is, like, it starts to tip me off, okay, I don't think I can translate your word homophonically. I can't take it at face value because you've changed so many things. And I don't know what to say about the meaning of it anymore. And this is not to say that I'm presenting analytic truths about love, right? This is like the Strawson-Grice letter. You've changed enough things where it's changed the concept. I'm not a fan of analyticity. And I think you can distinguish that from this point here. The point is really just, from where I'm sitting, from what I know, I have no way of making sense what it means to say that God love primes me. Maybe I have to take it at his word, right? Whatever. But what falls out of this is, even if maybe I can be justified in saying there's some sense in which God loves me and I have to take it on faith, it's a mystery, it looks like you're stuck with either that kind of quote-unquote blind faith in which you shouldn't be allowed to talk about God. It's like an apophaticism. Or the term is meaningless or false when applied to God, right? The phrase God loves the world, if I, you know, it looks like it's going to turn out that you're stuck with it's being meaningless or false, or that you're an apophaticist and, you know, we don't even want to say it's a strange way in which is maybe not literally true of God at all or something. Maybe that collapses into the false category or something close to it.
It like just kind of ruins every sentence, like when you're trying to talk about God. And I think like for someone who's interested in classical theism or like very attracted to it, they might have heard what I said earlier and been like, well, I don't care that this harms our ability to make predictions, you know, because I have a 50-premise deductive argument that shows that God exists. I'm not into this, like, contemporary philosophy of religion Bayesian stuff where we're, like, making predictions. But it's like the problem is so much deeper than that. You just, you know, you have no idea what this word actually means. Yeah, I don't just mean prediction in some kind of, like, technical Bayesian sense. All these, like, really important ideas that are, like, so central to religious life are, like, on the chopping block now. And like you're saying, some people are willing to go the apophatic route and, you know, you just grant, like, that's a way out of what I'm saying, you know, but that's where you have to go. Like, that's the place you either have to stop being a classical theist or you have to go this other route, you know?
Yeah, that's definitely the kind of thing I have in mind. And again, as you said, the worry is, look, this kind of talk is so central to religious life. It feels like it should be an unacceptable consequence of the view that we have to get rid of all this talk, right? So if you ask the average Christian, is it true that much like an ordinary father, an earthly father, right? God loves you and he cares about you. He has plans for you. He wants you to be happy and flourish, right? All these things that we say about ordinary fathers. And God, you know, in the non-technical sense of analogy, that's meant to be an analogy for what God is like, right? But, you know, is it acceptable to the ordinary theist, Christian, if it turns out that God loves the world has to be hedged in these absurd ways to the point where perhaps it's not even, you know, we shouldn't even say it, like, you know, Maimonides, we shouldn't even say it of God, perhaps? That seems like a really unacceptable consequence of a philosophical view that's only very tenuously connected to scripture, right? Most of this comes from, like, natural theology, basically, right? And so, yeah, I think this wreaks havoc on ordinary religious devotion, the way that theological language plays a role in ritual, in devotion, in pastoral kind of aims, in the way that we want to just have a relationship with God, right? Suddenly all this talk looks to be either meaningless or false. And that looks to me just like, you know, a step too far. I don't think we should go down this path if this is the result.
Yeah, like one way of putting the point is on the one hand, you have John 3:16. And on the other hand, you have your 50-premise deductive argument for classical theism. And it's like, one of these has to go. So like, as a Christian, which one do you want to keep and which one do you want to throw away? It seems like, you know, for like 99% of Christian believers, this is not even a question. Like, we're having this whole like discussion and it's just totally redundant because they're like, why would I ever be a classical theist if like this is something that I would have to accept if I were going to be a classical theist? Or I do like classical theism. Now I can't say anything about God. So one conception of theism that doesn't have this problem is finite theism. I like finite theism. I think it's a pretty good idea. But, you know, to be fair, like, planning is theism doesn't suffer from this. Like, Richard Swinburne's theism doesn't suffer from this. Or does it? Like, is there some version of your argument that also applies to, like, non-finitist models? Or is it pretty much just directed at classical theism?
The argument kind of focuses on the otherness of God. And I particularly emphasize simplicity and aseity because they kind of otherize God the most. But you could probably have very similar worries about other elements of this, of kind of like the very inflated conceptions of God. So like, you know, Nicholas Walterstorff has a paper about how God's timelessness means he can't react in a way that should be really troubling. And I take it that this kind of language-based argument could be made about timelessness in a fairly similar way. I think the case is strongest for simplicity and aseity, which is why I focus on them. But I think you can worry that our talk is going to break down even at like kind of slightly lower steps. And certainly the further you move away from classical theism, the less you're going to worry about it. And so if you end up with a really finite God, right, that's like impassible, possibly embodied, definitely not simple, right, definitely not immutable, you know, maybe inside, yeah, like I said, space and time, right? And there it's like, yeah, the more you make God like us, right, the less you're going to worry. So that's why, you know, the title of the paper is God, an Alien, or Alien God, where the idea is if God is so alien from us that our language breaks down, that seems like a trouble. On the other hand, of course, you might have other worries about a finite God that's like an alien extraterrestrial, like just like a souped up person in another part of the universe. You're going to have other worries about that. But certainly for this kind of picture, it should really incline you on the spectrum from finite theism to classical theism, I think a fair ways in the direction of finite theism.
Yeah, I'm interested in the timelessness thing now. I'm wondering like just how much of this argument applies to God. Like you're saying, the more and more like alien he becomes, the more this is going to be a potential problem. But your conception of God, which you call in the paper more anthropomorphic, you know, you kind of embrace that term. You could argue it introduces different problems, but it's not going to have this particular problem. We were talking about this a little bit, how like, you know, philosophy of religion, contemporary philosophy of religion is so steeped in like metaphysics and epistemology, and like philosophy of language just doesn't ever seem to come up in modern philosophy of religion. So it seems kind of weird, I think, to a lot of people. Or I mean, I think it will seem weird to a lot of people to be making arguments from the philosophy of language and then saying this particular model of God like can't exist or like doesn't exist or something. So can you clarify a little bit, like, what do you think we should conclude from this other than ordinary theological language on classical theism is either false or meaningless?
Yeah, I mean, like we've already kind of said, there's probably versions of apophaticism that you can stick with. And honestly, there's already a long tradition in classical theism of like kind of Mysterianism, where you're just like, yeah, well, you know, there's a lot of hedging about what it means to talk about God, right? But, you know, that being said, contemporary classical theists like, you know, Stump and Fazer and Leftow, like they clearly want a lot of talk of God. And keep in mind, part of the point of it is not just about the kind of daily talk of Christians, right? It's also about the kinds of predictions and expectations we can have about God, you know, in relation to, you know, maybe natural theology, for instance, right? You don't get to kind of steal from the ordinary notion of love, all these expectations about God, if you've removed everything that can make it possible for the conception you have of God's love, you know, you stop it from being anything like ordinary love. So there's, I think, almost like an equivocation going on. Like you said, like the way I put it in the paper is like, you know, it would be like inferring from the fact that urine is healthy that you should drink it, your urine is healthy that you should drink it, right? Even though you tell me that's a different but related meaning, that doesn't actually make that a good inference, right? It may as well be equivocation. And so on the one hand, there's this apparently unacceptable consequence for ordinary talk. On the other, there's problems for philosophers as well. I think problems that don't get sufficiently appreciated. So again, this doesn't actually disprove the existence of classical theism. There are some bullets you can bite. But I think most contemporary philosophers are unwilling to bite the bullets. They're not going to look at this and go, you know, even if they were convinced by it more or less on a prima facie, they wouldn't say, well, maybe I think apophaticism is much more likely. They're going to say, no, I'm going to find some way out of this, right? And so, yeah, I think it's a problem for classical theism and maybe nearby views. Although, like you said, you were interested in the timelessness. I wonder if, you know, on some very metaphysical conceptions of us, right, like four-dimensionalism, like a four-dimensional object is immutable. Maybe there's a kind of sense in which it's timeless. I don't really know that literature very well. Do you want to say at the end of the day that it's timeless in a weird way? It's extended through time, but the four-dimensional object itself maybe this time. So then maybe, you know, maybe you start, you can exploit that, try to make some counter-argument there. On the other hand, maybe you just apply this argument to that and say we're not four-dimensional objects. But
right, so you uncontroversially don't have these problems with finite theism. You might have them to some other extent with, like, you know, personalism. But it's definitely an issue for classical theists. And yeah, I kind of view this as like a reason to favor finite theism, which, like I said, I'm partly interested in it because the case for finite theism so far is pretty one note. It's just like problem of evil. If God can't do everything, then maybe that helps. You know, it's either this or nothing. Like you're saying, it's the limits on God that make him more like us and more intelligible and make our language about him actually meaningful, which, you know, seems pretty important. Like, you know, not just for making sense of common theological language, which includes language that's in the Bible, but also, like you're saying, making predictions about what God would or wouldn't do. And that's important to natural theology. So finite theism allegedly has many problems. And, I'm not a finite theist at the end of the day. I just think it's a pretty interesting model of God that, I definitely lean in favor of finite theism over more like unlimited forms of theism. I think something else that helps with your view is that there's not a kind of species distinction between God and his children. Not that he's like a biological like primate or something, but yeah, like what do you mean when you say that there's not a species distinction between God and us?
Ultimately, it's more or less just to say that we're the same type of being, right? So there's a really fundamental ontological gap between creation and creator on classical theism, right? So necessarily God is eternal in this very precise way, right? He's outside of time and we're necessarily not, right? We're necessarily, well, I guess we're not necessarily embodied, but we have bodies. God couldn't have a body. You know, hypostatic union is really weird. There's a strong sense in which the kind of God side of Jesus doesn't have a body, right? Yeah, so yeah, to say God is not a different species than us is to say that there is very little ontological gap between us. And that's not to say that God isn't much, much grander than we are, right? Omniscience and omnipotence and these kinds of things that I do want in the picture are going to be a very, very big difference between us. You know, when we think about differences between you and me, the difference between me and God is enormous. But compared to the classical theist picture, the difference has shrunk significantly. And one advantage of that is that talk of God looks much better. I mean, of course, one other... what you might think of as a downside, I'm not particularly bothered by this downside, is that you probably don't get much natural theology, if any at all. But that's not really a project in which I'm interested, right? I mean, of course, that's going to raise questions about how you get access to this God, and that's a whole different story. But yeah, so when there are worries like, well, there's a trade-off between kind of the grandness of God and the problem of evil, right? So like the more grand God is, the easier it is to get there from natural theology, but the harder time you have with the problem of evil. I think Joe Schmidt has made this point at some point. And the smaller you make God, the easier it is to deal with the problem of evil, but the harder it is to get at God with, you know, the modal ontological argument or whatever. And I think that's just, to me, it's barely even a bullet to bite. It's just at the end of the day, I don't really care about natural theology. I don't even like the a priori, you know. And so, I can make the problem of evil easier for myself. I can talk about God, and then it doesn't feel like as much of a downside to say that I don't get to borrow Plantinga's modal ontological argument or, you know, what have you.
Yeah. I mean, you still have religious experience. So, I mean, that's kind of important for a religious life and for, you know, I think even a lot of proponents of natural theology will grant that religious experience or like the witness of the Holy Spirit or something is playing like a very important role in forming belief and being justified in your belief. But I'm thinking of someone who says, well, hang on a second, I love natural theology. Are you saying I can't be a finite theist? And like, I mean, I think that lots of finite theists would be happy to embrace aspects of natural theology. Obviously not every natural theological argument, like you mentioned, the modal ontological argument. Okay, that one's out, but no one likes that one, not even Plantinga. So yeah, certain arguments you plausibly cannot use, but there are other, you know, like design arguments you can still use. I think certain forms of them, you know, even if you believe in natural laws that God has nothing to do with, you could still make the fine-tuning argument. It might have to be like a very specific formulation of the fine-tuning argument. But just saying that God is like subordinate to certain natural laws that he didn't create, that would be one way in which he could be finite. That doesn't mean that he's got nothing to do with any of the laws that exist, first of all. But also, you could still run a version of, like, for example, the fine-tuning argument that is like accommodating to a finite theist picture. So you might not like natural theology, but I don't think that like that's just cut off for a finite theist. And I think that would be like a significant cost for a lot of people where they're like, well, okay, I really don't want to give up natural theology.
That's right. I'm the goose and you're the gander, and what's good for me isn't what's good for you, as it turns out. I mean, the idea is, if you compare lots of different types of statements, like, you know, there's a book on the table and 2 + 2 = 4, and, you know, very, you know, you can get, see what I'm getting at, right? You've got the kind of like the paradigmatically a posteriori or empirical, and on the other hand, you've got like the paradigmatically a priori, and lots of variation of things in between, right? The more grand your conception of God is, the more he's going to be the kind of thing we can expect to know about a priori, right? So, like, you know, it's not an accident that you get a really big God out of a lot of natural theological arguments, like the ontological argument and the cosmological argument, right? We've got to explain these big things, like in the cosmological argument, God ends up having to be outside of space and time, and, you know, you have these great making features in the ontological arguments, right? And so, yeah, it looks, God's more like the kind of thing we can expect to know about a priori, the grander he is. That isn't to say that once you start shifting towards the finite side and making God a little bit less grand, that there's no arguments that can work. As you said, the fine-tuning argument is really quite flexible, right? I think you can even have a God inside the universe and perhaps make it work in some way. So, yeah, I don't mean to say that if you're going to move shift down the ladder towards finite theism, that you're totally cutting yourself off from natural theology. It's a disposition of mine that I'm not a big fan of it, but...
You're just more exceptionally wise than
most. That's right. Yeah, but it's just to say that... you're going to be inclined against natural theology, I think, fairly naturally, if you go really finitist. And certainly some of them are going to be harder and harder to keep, to hang on to, the more finitist you go. But I think there's a very happy, there's kind of a big middle ground where you could be quite finitist and still hang on to some of these arguments, you know, psychophysical harmony or fine-tuning or whatever.
Okay, well, there's so much more to talk about, but unfortunately, we do have to end it there. When can people expect to read this paper, the final version of it?
It's going to be out as part of an anthology that's in the Routledge Philosophy of Religion series. It'll come out sometime next year. I'm not actually sure when exactly, but probably by the middle of next year. And when it comes out, it'll actually be open access, so it'll be very easy to get a hold of.
Joseph Lawal, thank you for coming on the podcast.
Thanks very much for having me.